But I don't, we'll just see. I don't know what is going to happen with the weather being as cold as it is. And you'll hear more about that, I'm sure, here from the elders, what we're going to do Wednesday night and that sort of thing. It's supposed to get real, real cold, even below zero. So it's kind of dangerous stuff. So we'll just kind of play that by ear. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study, Ephesians 5. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are with us here this morning. We know that every time we gather ourselves together, that we are in your midst. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll conduct ourselves accordingly. Help us always to have respect and reverence for you every day, but especially when we come together, that we'll always be mindful that we're here to worship you and to give you praise and honor. We pray that all the things that we do here this morning will do that. Help us to have our minds focused on you and your word and on every aspect of our service a little bit later as we sing praises to you. And, of course, remember our Savior and the Lord's Supper. We pray that our minds will be focused. We're so thankful for these opportunities that we have to be together and to serve you and to be with each other and to encourage and provoke one another. We pray that we will continue to grow as individuals, that we'll continue to be uplifted in the faith and realize that we are weak in some areas and that we will never be content with where we are spiritually, but always strive to do better. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll grow numerically, that we'll continue to grow as a congregation and that you will bless us. We're thankful for all of the members that we have, all of the young people and the children that we have. We're thankful for the good parents here who are striving to do their very best to bring up their children and the nurture and admonition of your son. We pray that you'll be with them in that most important endeavor. Help all of us who are husbands and wives to be the kind of spouses that we ought to be so that our homes will be what they ought to be. We are so thankful for the guidance that we have through your word, that we're able to be the kind of people that you would have us to be. And we know that it is good for us now and, of course, will help us to have a home in heaven after a while. Be with us here this morning as we continue to study the book of Ephesians. We pray that all things that we say will be accurate and according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. And we were talking, it's the context in which we're dealing with the idea of redeeming the time, the King James says, making the best use of your time. And all the things in this immediate context kind of point back to that. Paul tells us how we can do that. He says, look carefully, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time. And so we talked about all of that. We talked a little bit about that word drunk there, meaning the process of getting drunk. That's a waste of time, not only being in a state of drunkenness, but even the process is a waste of time. Paul calls it debauchery here. And we left off then at about verse 19 then, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And obviously that particular passage would not be simply limited to this kind of service when we gather ourselves together on the Lord's Day and what we sometimes refer to as corporate worship. But it does include that. It without question includes our worship services, and that's time well spent, isn't it, when we come together. In fact, I've often emphasized that probably there's no better time spent when we're together and worshiping God and praising God and doing all the things we do in our worship services. We're probably closer to God at that time than any time else. And so it is something that we ought to look forward to. And whenever, with regard to that then, whenever you forsake the assembly, you're wasting time. And that is maybe the least of the problem that you have. You're sinning against God, of course, when you forsake the assembly. But you're wasting time. And I've pointed out in these kind of services, there's things that can be said maybe in the sermon or in the Bible class, whoever the Bible teacher might be, that is said in just the right way that will have a great impact upon you, but maybe will never be said just like that ever again. So you really could miss out on something that you really need, and again, not have another opportunity for that particular teaching and the way that it happened. So you kind of, it's not a good thing to forsake the assembly. We ought to look forward to being together and studying God's word and singing praises to God and all the things we do. Of course, the Lord's Supper and every aspect of our service is time well spent. Here he's talking about the singing aspect of it. And this is what we do when we come together. We address one another, psalms, hymns, and of course he says spiritual songs. It's amazing how you hear of even some churches of Christ now, the kind of songs that they're singing. Sometimes congregations, believe it or not, I don't know if you know this, but sometimes in worship services of some churches, they'll sing songs about the country and things of that nature during certain times of the year. But Paul said that we're to sing spiritual songs. Like we all love the country that we live in, and thank God that we live in this great country, but it's not the time to sing songs about the country when we come together to worship God. It's spiritual songs. It's psalms, which just refers to sacred poems, probably referring to the psalms in the Old Testament that the early church actually sang. And hymns or songs of praise. That's what he's talking about here. And that's what we do. Every time we come together, we engage in this and we address one another. In the sister passage in Colossians 3, you remember, it emphasizes that we're teaching one another. And again, that's time well spent, isn't it? And it also emphasizes that when we go through our song service, that's not a time, I know we do it, just like the Lord's Supper, week after week after week, but that's not a time to play around or let your mind drift. Every song we sing, we ought to all be focused on every word that we're singing, because we're actually teaching and praising God when we do all of that. So our hearts have to be in it. But that's time well spent. And so we ought to look forward to opportunities when we can do that. Making melody to the Lord with your heart. As opposed to what, do you think? Opposed to instrumental music. Now, Paul didn't necessarily have that on his mind when he said that. But in our society, with the religious world today, we have to make that distinction. In fact, some people would use this passage to go the other direction incorrectly. They would say that this passage demands that we use the musical instrument. It is the word making melody there. That is the Greek word solo that you have heard over the years. And sometimes translated sing. In this passage, it's not the word sing, it's the word melody. But it's solemn. And originally, that word meant to pluck on a string and referred to making music with an instrument. And there's no question that that word used to mean that. And so some people have not realizing or not wanting to realize, not taking the time to consider, that words change over the years. That by the time Paul wrote this, it didn't mean that at all. It didn't demand a plucking on a string. And I don't have the quotes in my head, but if I wanted to put things on the screen, I could give you quote after quote from scholars that make that distinction. That, you know, it used to mean this, but now it doesn't demand that. And in fact, if you take the position that the word solo here demands the use of a musical instrument, you put yourself in a terrible position. Because this is one of the things we know. They did not use musical instruments in the first century church. Like, that's not even debatable. Anybody who has ever studied the church in any way will tell you right away, no, they didn't use musical instruments in the first century. That came several centuries later. So now, if the word solo demands the use of a musical instrument, Paul was violating his own word. And as the older preachers used to say, what proves too much proves nothing at all. And that's the case here. The word doesn't demand the use of a musical instrument at all. And so we make melody not with a string instrument, not with any kind of musical instrument, but with a heart. And that's the important thing that we should realize. And we do that again whenever we meet collectively, we engage in that. And then he says, verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's saying a whole lot about attitude and what kind of attitude we ought to have about life. Like, do we give thanks to God just for the wonderful things that happen to us in life? Maybe I should ask, should we? And of course, the answer is, no, we shouldn't just give thanks for the good things that happen to us. That might be what we do, but that's not the way it should be. He says here that we give thanks to God for everything. Because even the difficulties in life can be beneficial. There's many passages that speak about that. You remember, keep your finger there, of course, we'll be right back, but over in the famous passage in Romans chapter 5, where Paul breaks that down just a little bit. Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtain access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And then he says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. How many of you jump up and down when you suffer? Now, nobody likes to suffer. We don't like pain. Only someone that has issues enjoys physical pain or any kind of tribulation or trial in life. It's not like we're supposed to enjoy that, but we can still rejoice in it. And Paul tells us why here. He says, not only that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. How important is endurance spiritually? That's very important, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That when you live a wishy-washy kind of life, sometimes faithful, sometimes not, that is a precarious situation because we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. We don't know when death is going to overtake us. So the best thing for us to do is to have endurance, to be faithful day in and day out. We'll sin from time to time, but of course we repent of that and continue to walk in the Lord and be faithful. And that should be the goal of all of us here this morning, to do that. So that's very important. As we've said, it's not how you begin the race, it's how you finish the race. You want to stay on track. You need that staying power. You need endurance. And Paul here tells us that it is suffering that produces endurance. That tells you right away how important suffering is to have the right attitude, that is, when you suffer. And he says that the endurance produces character. That is the kind of character that is pleasing to God. And so then the character produces hope. And so he kind of goes full circle there. Begins with hope. And we all rejoice in the hope that we have of heaven, but also in suffering, knowing, Paul says, what all of that produces. And so then you tie that in, then go back, and there are other passages. James uses that same kind of formula there as he talks about suffering as well. But then you come back over here to Ephesians 5, and you understand then why Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything. Because we ought to thank God. Everything can help us. Now, a lot of that, again, suffering and trials and tribulation, a lot of it depends on the attitude that you have when those things come into your life. But if you have the right attitude and you have faith in God, they can actually strengthen you. So again, we're not these people that are just, boy, I can't wait for suffering. And in fact, in certain centuries of the church, there are people who would purposely put themselves in harm's way to suffer. And they would do it, they would claim they're, doing it as a religious practice. And they thought that brought them closer to God. And so they would do all kind of just outrageous things that would bring pain upon them. Others who would just deprive themselves of necessities so that they would suffer. You think God wants us to do that? No. You know, I mean, you think of fasting might sort of fall into that category, but I'm not really talking about examples of fasting. People would take that to the extreme, to where they would, you know, get themselves in a situation to their near death. Also, they can say, you know, we're suffering. And that kind of came after the periods of persecution where a lot of Christians suffered at the hands of pagans, Romans, and the like. And so when that went away, then came individuals, a movement where individuals, well, we're not having to give our lives like people that came before us. So they suffered a self-induced kind of thing. And, well, God doesn't want us to do that. And you don't have to feel like you have to do that. There's a difference between denying yourself in a legitimate way than to abuse yourself. God, nowhere that I can see and tell in the Bible, God approves of self-abuse in any form or fashion. So we don't want to go down that road. So we're not talking about any of that. But still, when it just comes down to the trials and tribulations of life, the problems that you have and I have, and things that enter into our life and cause us to suffer, we can have the right attitude towards those things and be thankful that they can draw us nearer to God, help us to be stronger. So just think about that when you're going through something in your life. Think about passages like this. There are many passages that say this same thing: giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not do it now, but a passage that pops into my mind, Romans chapter 8, you remember, Paul is dealing with the same kind of, at least he's dealing with suffering, but he reminds us that the glory that we have waiting for us, that the sufferings of this present world can't even be compared to that glory. So that's something else that can help you as you go through trials in life, just to remember, if I remain faithful, I have something far greater awaiting for me than anything I have to endure in this life. Then at verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so just the attitude that we ought to have for each other. We ought to be willing to serve one another, to submit to one another. And that takes some humility. And as Paul in Philippians chapter 2 emphasizes it, it takes esteeming others better than yourself. And we should be willing to do that. We should be willing to serve each other. That's what the kingdom of God is really all about. What did Jesus say about being first in the kingdom? You remember? That's right. Who is ever last will be first. First will be last. And so he kind of turns things upside down to what the world thinks about. Everybody wants to be first. Everybody wants to be served instead of being the ones doing the serving. But we need to learn the lesson of how important it is to submit and to serve one another. That's what John 13 is all about. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, what was he teaching them? Well, we have to wash feet today? To serve one another. Submit one to another. That's what the kingdom is all about today. We should look for opportunities where we can help each other and serve one another. Again, it takes some humility, but that's what we're called upon to do. So Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then, of course, in any questions or comments before we kind of get into a next section here? All right, didn't miss any hands or anything. Okay, at verse 21, then he continues with the idea of submission, but he gives a specific situation. And as you know, beginning at verse 22, then he starts to talk about the husbands and wives and the home. And it's one of the most important passages that we have really in the New Testament, because the home is so incredibly important. It has a great impact on who we are as Christians. In fact, we've often pointed out that a local church is only going to be as strong as the families or the homes that make it up. And so to have a good, solid local church, you need members that have good homes. And so it's important. The home, of course, was instituted by God. And so it is incredibly important. And yet we live in a society where the things that Paul begins to talk about here are not only ignored by many people, but many people can't stand the things that this text talk about. The roles of husbands and wives. Many people want to do away with those roles. We might say that they're slowly being done away with, at least outside of the church, in the world. They don't want any particular roles for husbands and for wives. Let's just do away with that. Some people think marriage itself has kind of run its course and needs to be done away with. And then you have the problem, of course, of same-sex marriage and the direction that that's going. And now legal in this country and many other places as well. And so that all kind of issues that make this passage very important. These are the God-given roles for every one of you who's a husband or a wife, or ever plans to be a husband or a wife. These are the roles that God wants us to be in and to be faithful in. And as we work our way through this, as many of you know, that really what he is dealing with, he's still dealing with the church, isn't he? Remember, we have said from the beginning that Ephesians is a syllabus on the New Testament church. For E. Wallace said that, and probably a very accurate statement. Well, even when he starts talking about husband and wives and the roles that he plays, he's really talking about and dealing with the church. And that becomes clear when you look at the language that he uses. So beginning at verse 22 then. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So you're a wife. You have to submit to who? I'm a husband. The husband and the Lord. That's right. That's right. But I'm a husband. You got to submit to me? That's right. That's right. Lisa doesn't have to submit to me. She has to submit to Steve. Janice doesn't have to submit to Steve. Every woman, every wife submits to her own husband. One of the things that we have pointed out is clear here and in other places that God has a role for men and women. And when it comes down to authority, the man is the head. But that really only plays itself out in two places. That is, in the home and in the church. And so that doesn't mean that women can't have a job where they might have men under them in the workplace. Who was Deborah? You remember who Deborah was? She was a judge, wasn't she? But she was married. And I don't care what kind of judge she was in the home, she had to submit to her own husband. That has always been the order of things with regard to God. And so the point of it is, though, all of you women, you don't have to submit to all men out there at large. You have to submit to your own husband. In the church, women submit by not usurping the authority of men and not being preachers and pastors and that sort of thing. But in the home, the wife has to submit to her own husband. And that's important. I've talked a little bit in the past about this idea of submission. Well, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Is she a doormat? No. And that's what, you know, people in the world want to read this, and was one of the reasons with the popular movement of feminism and things that people want to misrepresent the Bible and teach something that the Bible doesn't teach, or claim the Bible teaches something that it really doesn't teach. Women are not second-class citizens in any form or fashion. Women, and I believe I can prove this, I say that because I remember having a conversation with someone who denied this, but women are created in the image of God just like men. And I remember being in like a 45-minute conversation with a brother who denied that that was the case. But mankind was created in the image of God. And so women have just as much value and worth as any man does. And so that's important. And the idea that women have to submit to their own husband doesn't devalue them at all. That's important to recognize. It's important in a marriage to recognize the equality, not so far as authority, but so far as worth and value, the equality between husband and wives. Like, if any of you husbands look down on your wife in any form or fashion, think that you can abuse her verbally or any other way because you're the head, then you're not even close to understanding the role of husband and wives in the home and what the idea of submission is. Your wife is not a doormat, and she should be able to express herself, and she has her own ideas and opinions just like you have and all of that. And she's worth just as much as you are in the home. Still, she has to submit. So we'll get to that in just a sec. Autumn, go ahead. Right. 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 That makes a good point that both of our roles, husbands and wives, doesn't depend on the other person, on the spouse. It makes it easier. And listen, if you're ever going to have the kind of home that God wants you to have, then both the husband and wife have to play their roles well. So that's very important. But just because your spouse is not, and there are many spouses that don't, even in the church. There's many husbands that aren't what they ought to be. There's many wives who aren't what they ought to be. That doesn't take away the responsibility that you have as a husband or a wife. The wife has to submit. In fact, as we read down just a little bit, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior." And we'll get back to that. But now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved also the church, gave himself for it. And so the wife has to submit herself to her husband. I want you to think about that. Is it the job of the husband to make his wife submit? Like, how could I make Janice submit to me? I'm not talking about influencing. Now, Autumn makes a great point. If I'm what I'm supposed to be and love my wife as Christ loved the church, then Janice will want to submit. Usually. Now, that doesn't always work, because sometimes wives rebel, and they're rebelling against God. But generally speaking, if you husbands want a wife that is submissive and doing what God wants her to do, then you do your part. And so that, there's no question that would help. But if she doesn't do that, if Janice, for example, if she refused to do it, how would I make her submit? How would I force her to submit? How could I do that? There's really only one way. I'd have to physically force her. Is that what God wants? No way. That would be abuse. And so it's not the man's responsibility, never has been, to make the wife submit. She is to submit herself to her husband. If she doesn't do that, she has to answer to God. See, so we have to make sure that both husband and wives, that we don't overstep the authority that we have in the home, and that we are exactly what God wants us to be. You husbands, do your very best to do your part, and it will make it easier for your wife. But wives, you have to submit yourself to your own husband. Now, back to this idea of submission. For all practical purposes, all that means is that you recognize that your husband has final authority. That's the biblical submission of the wife. Not a doormat. You don't have to jump every time your husband tells you to. But you do have to recognize that your husband, whether you like it or not, has final authority. In what area? In what area? In the home. What area in the home? Everything. That's exactly right. In everything. She has to submit, just like the church is to submit to Christ. Can you think of an area where we don't have to submit to Christ? No, the wife is to submit in everything. Whatever you can think of in the home. And it was kind of brought up, indicated by Dale, I think, earlier, that what would be the only exception? Right. If the husband's asking something that's contrary to the will of God, no matter what the situation is in life is, we always put God before man. And so if your husband is telling you not to do something you know God wants you to do, you have to side with God and do what God would have you to do. Unless he somehow is physically stopping you from doing that, you have to always put God first. So that's the only exception. But when a husband makes a decision, and it might be a bad decision, then he has final authority. You have to submit to that. Over the years, I've made decisions that I know that Janice knew at the time. I didn't recognize it at the time. But I know that Janice knew at the time, this is not going to turn out well. But I'm the head. So my little way of thinking, I thought at the time that it will turn out well. And then, you know, since our wives always seem to be right, they end up turning out the way we thought it was going to turn out. But I have the final say. The husband has the final say. That's not easy for wives. But that's biblical submission. In the home, just like in the business or any other aspect of life, when you have a group of people, someone has to have final authority. I mean, somebody has to be, like a lot of things with husband and wives, with Janice and I, and I'm sure with a lot of your homes, we'll talk things through and we'll pray over things when we maybe not agree on something and work things out, and we can come to an understanding and to an agreement. And that's the way it should be in most homes with Christians. We serve the same God. We should have the same values and all of that. So we ought to be able to work things out most of the time. But we're humans. And sometimes, at the end of the day, after all of the praying and all of the talking and all of the reasoning, there's not going to be an agreement. And in that case, according to God, the husband is the head. The wife must submit. That's the way it is. And so, yeah, I saw a hand. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, without question.
That's where you get a lot of people that don't agree with that.
Right, but agree or not agree, it's not even debatable. I mean, that issue, I mean, it's not, the marriage, again, it's not about just being a Christian. This is God's rule for marriage, period. Like two non-Christians out there in the world, in the eyes of God, the husband is still the head and the wife still has to submit. I mean, this is God's plan for marriage, period. And that makes it harder. I mean, there's no question about that. And it's one of the reasons why we try to emphasize that it is good judgment to marry a Christian. But sometimes people in the church aren't always Christians. And you know what I mean by that. Like sometimes, again, people who are children of God don't try to imitate Christ. I've always said when you have a marriage with two Christians, two people who are trying to follow in the steps of Christ, you'll have a wonderful marriage. If a marriage is not what it's supposed to be, somebody's not living the life of a Christian. It might be two people, but at least one. Logically, if you're going to have the best marriage you can possibly have, you have that ideal with two Christians, and that should be what you're aiming for. So, you know, I don't want to overstep and emphasize too much. I know we have here and every congregations I've ever preached and throughout the world, Christians sometimes marry non-Christians. And sometimes it works out. And I know situations like that where they have a very good marriage. And that's wonderful. That's good. But it is a risk, of course. It's kind, you're kind of taking a risk. Love is a risk. You're kind of taking a risk whenever you get married. But when a Christian marries a non-Christian, there's a risk involved in that. But God doesn't say, okay, you're married to a non-Christian, so if he doesn't act right, you don't have to submit. Or if she doesn't act right, you don't have to love her. No. If you're a husband, whoever you are, you have a role you have to play. If you're a wife, you have a role you have to play. It's not about the other person. It's about you. And so go ahead, Paul, and then we'll stop. Oh, okay. Hands. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, go ahead, Otto. I thought I saw a hand. Right. Homes often break down because men aren't what they're supposed to be. They neglect their responsibility, and it's not easy to be in that important position. And so we'll talk about that part of it on next week. But if you're a wife, yes, you must submit to your husband in everything. Submit yourself. All right, we'll talk more about that next week.